It's good to be a Christian, isn't it? Boy, I love our theme for the year. I love those banners. Ye are the light of the world. What a thought. You and I, as children of God, the Bible says that we are the light of the world. And it's our job, it's our calling, it's our privilege to take our light and to turn darkness into light. And so I praise the Lord for the theme, for the challenge that He's given us to focus on this year. And I want to just talk to that a little bit this evening. Because you know, our world's in desperate need of light. Amen? The world we live in is absolutely in desperate need of light. You know, we're more advanced in education, in commerce, in medicine, in finance, in building our bodies through athletic physique. We're more advanced in so many different areas. But we seem to live in greater darkness than ever before. Think about just how diluted and confused our world has become. People aren't even sure what gender they are anymore. I mean, I'm not going to dwell there long, but boy, there has to be some pretty distinct darkness for there to be genuine confusion on some of these issues. And that is a symptom of the sin and the bondage in which our world lives. And ladies and gentlemen, as Christians, we ought not sit all high and holy and look down. We ought to realize that they think that way and they're confused on these things because they live and walk in darkness. And there is a light. There is a light that God has provided for them. And boy, it's a challenge. Because when I look up there, I see ye are the light. I'm the light. As an individual, I'm the light. It's my job to take the light of God to a darkened world. We are the light as an institution. The Bible says a city set on a hill cannot be hid. As a church, we have the glorious privilege of spreading the light of the gospel of Jesus Christ to the lost world all around us. Amen. Let it shine. Church, let it shine. But our world's in darkness. You know, when I think about this fact, the darkness that our world lives in, and the light that God has created us and commissioned us to be, you know, I'm challenged. I'm challenged, but I'm also convicted, realizing there's no plan B. If you and I decide to sit in our comfort and in our ease and just to enjoy the good things of the Lord and just let our light shine in our church building with all the other lights that are around us, if we choose to keep our light for ourselves, there's no plan B. God's not going to magically commission the squirrels. God's not going to write it in the sky. God's not going to send angels. Ladies and gentlemen, He sent us. The wonderful thing about light is this. Light renders reality. It renders reality. You know, I walk through a darkened auditorium several times a day. Sometimes to my own detriment. I've bumped and bruised myself enough that generally I've learned that before I try to navigate, I reach in that closet right there and flip a couple lights on. Why? Because light reveals reality. I remember one time a couple years ago walking through, I absolutely smoked my leg on that pew right there. By the time I got out that door, I knew I was in trouble. I must have hit it right on the bone because the front leg of my khaki was red. My coworkers, namely Mr. Brown, showed tremendous compassion. The first remark was, "You didn't get any on my carpet, did you?" Light renders reality. And it also reveals direction and danger. This world is heading headlong to a devil's hell. That's the reality. That's the bottom line. And it's my privilege. It's your privilege. It's our calling, our commission, our challenge. May it be our conviction to be that light. You know, preacher mentioned a couple weeks ago about the moon. The moon is a beautiful illustration of what you and I ought to be as Christians. Because the moon, you know, the moon does not produce its own light, but it reflects it. And in order for the moon to reflect light back to earth, it must be within the light of the sun. Think about it. If the moon is blocked, either by an eclipse or the earth's shadow, we have different phases of the moon. If the earth is not in position to receive the light of the sun, what does the moon no longer do? reflect light back to earth. And just as the moon must be in the presence of the sun to give light to a darkened world, if you and I are going to be the light of this world, then we must live and walk and serve in the light of God's Son, in the presence of the light. I love John chapter 1. John chapter 1 in verse 7, it reminds us, verses 5, 6, and 7, it reminds us that God is light. God is light. And the truth is, for us as Christians, the hope for this world is not that you and I trial real hard. It is not that you and I do all that we can do. The hope for this world, the truth for us tonight is, if we're going to be a light to give direction, to reveal reality, to warn of the danger for a lost and dying world, then you and I must live in the light of God's Son and not let things come between us. Walk in the light as He is in the light. God is light. What this world needs is not greater light from education, not greater light from a better financial standpoint, not greater light to cure more diseases. What this world needs above anything and everything else is Christians who are willing to live in the light of Almighty God in order to reflect that light to a lost and dying world. God is light. And in John chapter 1, John takes some time here and he's teaching. He's teaching these his beloved children how it is that they can walk in the light. So let's look at just a couple of thoughts here together tonight about what it is to walk in the light of God. How it is that you and I can share the light of God with a lost and dying world. The first thing we're going to look at tonight, Roman numeral 1 if you're taking notes, is John is teaching his children here to walk established on fact. Walk established on fact. Look how he starts this book in John chapter 1 with verses 1 and 2. The Bible says, "That which was from the beginning, which we have heard, which we have seen with our eyes, which we have looked upon, and our hands have handled of the word of life. For the life was manifested, and we have seen it, and bear witness, and show unto you that eternal life, which was with the Father, and manifested unto us." You see, in the days of John, there was a group who was trying to spread the idea or understanding that somehow Jesus wasn't real, that he appeared real, or that at some points he was flesh, but he was not truly God, or he was God, but not truly flesh, but that what we understand, that Jesus, the Son of God, fully God, God and fully man, the God-man, wasn't real. And John says, oh, no, 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 no. If we're going to walk in the light, we've got to walk established based on some very fundamental facts. You know, there's a lot of stuff in this life that's debatable. For instance, how many of you are warm tonight? I think it's warm in here. Anybody? A couple people? I think it's cold in here. I think it's just right. Well, most of you, in the just right, you're in the majority. So that's a good place to be. But that's one of the things that's debatable. I can't come down and tell Pastor Belcher, no, you're wrong. It's not just right. In fact, it's about 3 degrees too cold. And we could talk till we were blue in the face. But the truth is, that's a debatable issue, whether it's warm or cold or just right. You know, the truth about Jesus Christ, the truth about God the Father, God the Son, God the Holy Spirit, and who we are in Him is not a debatable fact. You know, the scholars of the day would like to tell you it was. Well, you have your religion and I'll have mine. Oprah and Ellen would like for you to think it was. But the truth is, ladies and gentlemen, if we're going to walk in the light, we have to walk established on non-debatable facts. The temperature may be debatable. Sports teams may be debatable. Food may be debatable. Jesus Christ is not. And it ought to be the foundation for our walk in the light. What are some of the things that John says are absolutely foundational, non-negotiable facts if you and I are going to walk into the light? Well, he points out here the primary reality of Christ. You know, Jesus Christ is the central message of all the scriptures. It's all about God. It's all about Christ. Everything that is and everything that was and everything that ever will be is all about Him. The Bible starts Genesis 1:1. You know it. In the beginning, God. And the Bible doesn't start trying to prove to you that there was a God, giving you all sorts of arguments for who he is and why he is and why we should believe. It just states unequivocally, in the beginning, God. So go as far back as you think you can in your mind. Go back and 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 back a little more. And as soon as you've gone as far back as you mentally can go, understand that at that point, God's still in the past tense. God always was. God always is. God always will be. It is all about God. And the truth is, in my life, in your life, that truth hasn't changed. Most of us don't walk by that truth. And that's why this world and many Christians stumble in darkness. But the truth is that everything this man does, it's all about him. That is God's intention and that is God's design. Look what the Bible says in Colossians chapter 1, verses 16 through 18. The Bible says, "For by him were all things created that are in heaven and that are in earth, visible and invisible, whether they be thrones or dominions or principalities or powers, all things were created by him and for him." He is the purpose for everything, and he is before all things. And by him, presently, all things consist. Verse 18. "And he is the head of the body, the church, who is the beginning, the firstborn from the dead, in that all things he might have preeminence." That means when I wake up in the morning, the foundational truth that I ought to live with is the primary reality, is that as my eyes open and my feet hit the floor, it's all about him. As I pour my breakfast cereal, it's not about me, it's all about him. As I come to work and I teach in a class, it's not about me, it's not even primarily about the students, it's all about him. That as I go on visitation and knock on doors and pass out tracts, it's all about him. That is the focus, the primary reality that John said we're to live with. That which was from the beginning. It's all about him. Unless you think I'm crazy, what does Paul teach us in 1 Corinthians 10:31? "Whether therefore ye eat or drink, or whatsoever ye do, do all to the glory of God." It's all about him. Is that the foundation on which we live? Is that our primary reality? That when my kid or grandkid messes up, it's all about him. That when I'm not sure what to do at my workplace, it's all about him. That when I have the opportunity to pass out a gospel tract at the supermarket, it's all about him. That when Mr. Brown cuts me off on Route 20, it's all about him. "Whether therefore ye eat or drink or whatsoever ye do, do all to the glory of God." John says, understand first, this isn't negotiable. This is a foundational fact, a principle, something that you must establish your life on, that whether I'm in good health or in poor health, it's about him. Whether I'm rich or poor, it's about him. Whether things go my way or I can't catch a break, it's all about him. You see, when that's my reality, I'm not so caught up on what's going on right here, because I understand that in everything I have the opportunity to do and go through, it's all about him. Let your light so shine, it's all about him. John says, look at this primary reality. Jesus, God the Father, is the principal meaning of life. And he is the perfect message. When God decided that he was going to come to earth, the Bible says God became flesh and he dwelt among us. And Jesus Christ, the Bible says he is the Word of God. The Word of God. Now that idea of word there, it's not just a simple singular word. It's the idea of a reasoned discourse, a full argument, the whole presentation. For instance, when you're watching TV and the so-and-so says, "And now a word from our sponsors," what comes on next? Do you hear toothpaste? And then right back to the show? No. A word from our sponsors means a message, a commercial. And so they don't just say the word toothpaste and hold up the Crest tube. I mean, they show you wonderful people brushing their teeth, and boy, their teeth are white, and their teeth are straight, and their teeth are shiny, and their teeth are theirs. And their message is, if you just use Crest toothpaste, boy, you will have a smile like none other. That may have been, as Mr. Brown calls it, a career decision. I'm not sure. But it's a message. It's that full argument, that reasoned discourse. You know, ladies and gentlemen, when Jesus Christ came to earth, he was that full message, that reasoned discourse. All that God the Father wanted us to know and to see and to understand and emulate of himself. It's all about Jesus. It's all about him. That primary reality. But you know, John doesn't just say here it's a primary reality. He references the idea too that it is a personal relationship. He said, that which was from the beginning, which we have heard, and which we have seen with our eyes, and which we have looked upon, and with our hands we have handled. He talks about this is not something that's just out there that people have told us about. This is something. This is someone who I know. I've seen him. I've handled him. I've heard him. I've listened. There's no denying it because I know him. Established on fact. If we're going to be a light, if we're going to reflect God's light, as God is our primary reality, we also have to grow in that personal relationship. It's an undeniable experience. John knew Jesus. And the scholars and the Gnostics and the religious liberals could argue with John all they wanted to about whether or not they thought Jesus was real. And John would say, it doesn't matter what you say, because I was there. I saw. Those blinded eyes see. I saw those 5 loaves and 2 fishes broken by those hands and feet a multitude. I saw those tears stream down his face outside of Lazarus's grave. And then in the next breath, him say, Lazarus, come forth. And he did. John says, I saw the wounds and I touched his side. I was there. An undeniable experience. One of the tremendous things that I think the Lord uses to draw the lost world to the light of the gospel is the experiences that you and I have. You read the book of Acts. When Paul was confronted with an opportunity to give the gospel, what did he do? More times than not, he gave his testimony. I mean, how many times in the book of Acts do we hear him tell of his experience on the Damascus Road? Say what you will, Paul says, I've met the risen Lord. And it's our experience. You see, Christianity really is, as Psalm 34:8 tells us, it is a taste and see sort of thing. You know, I can't explain it. I can't explain it all the way to you scientifically. But I can tell you beyond a shadow of a doubt that as a 4-year-old boy, sitting in the living room with my mama, and she took the Bible and she showed me from the Word of God how I could know for sure. I can tell you, I met Jesus that day. You know, I can't explain it to you. I can't give you all the scientific reasons why. But I can tell you, as a young man, as a high schooler, sitting in the youth group at a youth conference, hearing a man of God preach about the need in America for young men to answer the call to preach the Word of God. I can't tell you how or why, but I can tell you beyond a shadow of a doubt, God did something in my heart. And I experienced God that day in a way that I never had before. Amen. You know, I can't explain it to you. And I can't give you all the scientific reasons why. But I can tell you that as somebody who's been very, very sick, that there is something sweet about knowing that you don't go through it alone. Amen. That there is a friend that sticketh closer than a brother. And you know, I can't give you the scientific reasons why water satisfies thirst. But I can tell you from experience, it surely does. And ladies and gentlemen, we may not have all the scientific answers and we may not have all the chapters and verses memorized, but it is the undeniable experiences that, that God has given us that provide a foundation for us to be a light for a lost and dying world. But you know, it's more than just undeniable experience. It's also undeniable evidence. Because I'm going to tell you, every time I've met God, I've walked away changed. I've walked away changed. I have a hard time, if salvation can't change you, I have a hard time understanding how it's going to save us. The Bible says if any man be in Christ, he is a new creature. Ephesians chapter 2 and verse 10 says that we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus. There has been a change in my life. And that is undeniable. But the truth is, and this is where we have to be real with ourselves, how much do the facts of the primary reality of Christ and our personal relationship with him, how much does that actually determine how we live our life? Where we go, what we say, where we spend our money, who we talk to, who we don't talk to. How much does it actually determine that? You see, I think the trouble is so many of us have gotten distracted. Distracted by the bright lights and the urgency of the world all around us, that we forget to make sure that our path is firmly established on what really matters. You know, I think more people will spend more time, more money, and more energy celebrating, watching, rooting against Tom Shady and Bill Belichick and his Patriots in a couple weeks in the Super Bowl than a lot of people will give to the cause of Christ for the entire year. You think about the energy and the money and the interest that's invested in things like a Super Bowl. And let me ask you, in the grand scheme of eternity, what does the Super Bowl matter? No matter how you feel about Tom Shady. It doesn't, does it? It doesn't. If we're going to walk in the light, we've got to walk according to the things that really matter, established on fact. The second thing John points out to us, if we're going to walk in the light as God is in the light, if we're going to be the type of Christian that's able to reflect the light of God to a lost and dying world, we have to walk established on fact. And secondly, we have to walk engaged in fellowship. Walk engaged in fellowship. Look at John continues in verses 3 through 7. The Bible says, that which we have seen and heard declare we unto you, that ye also may have fellowship with us. And truly our fellowship is with the Father and with his Son, Jesus Christ. And these things write we unto you, that your joy may be full. Then this is the message which we have heard of him and declare unto you, that God is light, and in him is no darkness at all. And if we say we have fellowship with him and walk in darkness, we lie and do not the truth. But if we walk in the light as he is in the light, we have fellowship one with another. And the blood of Jesus Christ, his Son, cleanseth us from all sin. John says, first, walk established on fact. Secondly, he says, walk engaged in fellowship. I want you to see a couple of things through these points. He talks first about the sweet communion that we have. The sweet communion. In verses 3 and 4, he talks about the fellowship that we have with one another. It is based on the fellowship that you and I have with God and with the Lord Jesus Christ. He says, truly our fellowship is with the Father and with his Son, Jesus Christ. Understanding this, as we ground and establish our feet on the things that really matter, as we really give ourselves to what is primary, and we build our relationship with him, on that ground we can build our relationship with one another. On that ground. You see, we try to build our relationships on so many different things, on common interests. Anytime you get people together, though, at a certain point, you're going to have a hard time coming up with common interests. For instance, my reference to Tom Shady. Some of you got annoyed that I even mentioned sports. Some of you were mad because you liked the Patriots. Others of you quietly agreed. I saw you chuckle. Common interest. But we don't all share them, do we? And it's not about what color carpet I like or what sports team I like or what car brand I like. It's not about my hobby, and it's not about my age. Our commonality, our fellowship is based on our common commitment to God the Father and to His Son, Jesus Christ. We can have sweet communion with one another. And by the way, that's when our light shines the brightest, I think. When the brethren dwell together in unity. Because the world sits up and takes note. Huh, that's unusual. That's unusual. But it's our friendship with Jesus. Can I tell you, bottom line, there'll be times in this life when you will have no man to stand beside you. You'll look around and people are just gone. Sometimes they're busy. Sometimes you're abandoned. But the truth is that you and I as Christians are never alone. The Bible tells us in Proverbs chapter 18 and verse 24 that a man that hath friends must show himself friendly, and there is a friend that sticketh closer than a brother. I love the illustration or the metaphor, if you will, of the children of Israel wandering in the wilderness. You know, they walked through deserts and they walked through hardships and they went through all sorts of difficult times. But they never walked alone, because the presence of Almighty God as a pillar of fire by night and a pillar of cloud by day walked with them every step of the way, through every battle, through every famine, through every drought, through the good times and bad. God was with them, as He is with you and I. He's promised, I will never leave thee nor forsake thee. And those aren't just nice platitudes. That's not just nice words. It's not just a platitude to make me feel warm and fuzzy. It is the gospel truth that Jesus Christ is with us. But you know, friendship, this idea of fellowship is more than just friendship. The idea of fellowship in the Bible means having in common with, or having common together, sharing. I want you to look at this verse here in 2 Peter chapter 1. And verse 4. 2 Peter 1 and verse 4. The Bible says, whereby are given unto us exceeding great and precious promises, that by these ye might be partakers. That word partakers is the same general word, the same idea as that word fellowship. That ye might be partakers of the divine nature, having escaped the corruption that is in the world through lust. And it's not for us that as we have fellowship with God that we just have a buddy, we just have a friend that sticks closer than a brother. No, God imparts to us. He shares with us. He has in common with us the divine nature, giving us everything we need to live a life of godliness before Him. Partakers of the divine nature. We can have friendship with Jesus and we have fullness of joy. We have fullness of joy. Psalm chapter 16 and verse 11 says, thou wilt show me the path of life. In thy presence is fullness of joy. And at thy right hand are pleasures forevermore. I think we stumble sometimes because we get confused on what joy really is. You know, joy is different than happiness. This world longs for happiness. But the truth about happiness is based on my happenings. So when my health is good, I can be happy. When my marriage is good, I can be happy. When my children are good, I can be happy. When my finances are good, I can be happy. When all is right with the world, I can be happy. But how many of you know that's not reality? Happiness is based on my happenings, but joy is based on what Jesus Christ has put within me. Joy is not cash in my wallet, it is Christ in my heart. Joy is not comfort in my work, it is Christ in my heart. Jesus said to His disciples in the book of John that He would leave His joy with them, and that no man would be able to take it from Him. There is fullness of joy in our sweet communion. Fullness. That word fullness is a beautiful word. It has the idea of being pressed down, of being crammed in, as if God in His infinite mercy to us says, I want you to have so much joy, I'm going to pack it in. I'm going to pack it in so hard, it's likely to burst. If that's the truth about us, then we ought to be joyful on accident. That when we don't even realize maybe our life has been tilted a little bit, the only thing that can possibly come out is the joy of God. Joy. Joy. Fullness of joy. Walking engaged in fellowship. There's communion. There's fellowship. There's fullness of joy. He talks about sweet communion, but he also talks about separated conduct. Because the truth is, and John rightly points out, if you and I are going to walk like God, we cannot walk like the world. He gives a very interesting distinction. He says that God is light and in him is no darkness at all. Beautiful distinction. We talk about turning darkness into light. Darkness and light cannot coexist. It's like a dichotomy of sorts. Where there is light, there is no darkness. And where there is darkness, there is no. I'll point out to you that light is the more powerful in that relationship. That darkness cannot be so strong as to overpower light. But that at the very presence of light, darkness is forced to flee. Separated conduct. In the book of Corinthians, we find that what? When we're called to come out from among them and be separate, one of the illustrations that's given is what communion hath light with darkness. What do they have in common? What do they share? The answer is nothing. In Ephesians chapter 5, Paul gives us a very interesting discussion here on light in our Christian walk. Ephesians 5, we'll read verses 8 through 14. He says, "For ye were sometimes darkness, but now are ye light in the Lord. Walk as children of light." Look, he says, you used to be darkness. And there was a distinct point. There was a point in time. There was a break where you left becoming darkness and became light. That was the work of Jesus Christ in his saving grace in our hearts. He says, so now that you're in the light, now that you are light, your conduct, your life needs to reflect that. Verse 9, "For the fruit of the Spirit is in all goodness and righteousness and truth, proving what is acceptable unto the Lord. And have no fellowship with the unfruitful works of darkness." Now, what does no fellowship mean? What does no fellowship mean? What does no fellowship mean? What does it mean when we turn on our TVs? As long as there's only so few words? As long as there's only so few scenes? As long as I have sent the kids to bed? What does no fellowship mean when we turn on our TV? What does no fellowship mean when we turn on our radio? What does no fellowship mean when we're walking through the mall? You see, ladies and gentlemen, if we're going to walk with God, God is light. And we have to walk in the light. And if we're going to walk in the light, we're not going to be able to walk and live like the lost world does. It's by definition, by its nature, by its character, it demands that it must be different. Have no fellowship with the unfruitful works of darkness, but rather reprove them. Verse 12. "For it is a shame even to speak of those things which are done in secret." Look how far the Apostle Paul, under the inspiration of the Holy Ghost, takes this. He says, it is a shame. It is just disrespectful, disgusting, shameful that we would even entertain the ideas of darkness in a positive or neutral way. It's a shame. Verse 13. "But all things that are reproved are made manifest by the light. For whatsoever doth make manifest is light. Wherefore he saith, awake thou that sleepest, and arise from the dead, and Christ shall give thee light." We have a very interesting distinction that's been illustrated. Light and darkness. We're commanded to walk in the light as God is in the light. But to walk in the light, we have to refuse to walk in darkness. And that illustrated dichotomy leaves us with an inescapable deduction. There's only one truth that we can come to here. The reason that so many churches and so many Christians find that they have so little influence dispelling the darkness in their world, at their work, in their everyday lives. The reason that so many believers have so little success seeing themselves and the light of the gospel working through them to dispel the darkness is because they're really not putting forth that much light. They're walking in darkness. We are light. But if I take a flashlight and I dip it in the mud and I turn it on, is it light? Sure it is, but how much of this will get through all the filth and muck? The world can't escape light. Darkness can't escape light. The world can't deny light. Darkness can't deny light. And so if we don't see the power, if we don't see the perception, it's because there's no light. If we say we have fellowship with him and walk in darkness, we lie and do not the truth. Separated conduct. John says, let's be a light. How do we do that? How do we walk in the light? We walk, number one, established on fact. Number two, we walk engaged in fellowship. And finally, tonight, he says this, we walk enlightened in forgiveness. We walk enlightened about forgiveness. Look how he finishes this. Because the bottom line is this. The truth is this. If we're honest, how many of us can say my life is without darkness? Not me. Not me. Because every single one of us in our flesh stumble and fall and sin. We're presented with the reality. You're walking in light or you're walking in darkness. And I'm going to be honest, as I studied this week and I looked at my own life, I had to step back and say, Lord, how much light do I really reflect? And it's convicting. But I'm so glad that God doesn't leave us there. Look how he finishes. He says, if we say we have no sin, we deceive ourselves, verse 8, and the truth is not in us. But verse 9, if we confess our sin, he is faithful and just to forgive us our sin and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. Walk enlightened in forgiveness. You know, one of the things that walking in the light does, walking enlightened in his forgiveness, it helps us to gain a clear perspective. I need forgiveness. I need restoration. I need God's mercy and God's grace. Because those things that I would do, I do not. And the things that I wouldn't do, well, those things I do. And that's the honest truth about our state in this life. We need God's forgiveness. And it's kind of ironic. The closer you and I get to God, we don't feel more holy. The closer you and I get to God, the more unworthy we will feel. The more we will realize just how much this world and sin has spotted and stained and permeated our life. The closer we get to God, the more light we see, the more we realize just how short we fall. I mean, I look at verses like Daniel chapter 10 and verse 8. Daniel had just had the vision of the Ancient of Days, the Almighty that sat on the throne. He said, therefore I was left alone and saw this great vision, and there remained no strength in me. My comeliness, that which was good, that which I was proud of, that which was pleasant, he says, was turned in me into corruption, and I retained no strength. This idea that we're going to wake up in heaven one day and high five and dance with Jesus, that is blasphemy. Because if we would just catch a glimpse of how high and how holy God is, we would be like Daniel, who said, the very best that I could do was turn into corruption. There was no strength. We would be like Isaiah, who said, woe is me, for I am undone. We would be like the Apostle John on the Isle of Patmos, who fell down at his feet as dead. It gives us a clear perspective just how much we need God's grace. And the biggest lie of the devil that we buy is that, well, I'm doing okay. I'm not that bad. It's not that big of a problem. I've got it under control. I can fix it anytime I want. A clear perspective. We need God's grace. He says if we say we have no sin, we start by deceiving ourselves. The only one that's fooled is me. And the end, verse 10, we make God a liar. But look at this glorious truth about forgiveness. Verse 9 says, if we confess our sins, that idea of confess has the idea of agree with God, to say the same thing, to understand that, Lord, I agree with you, that my attitude, that my bitterness, that my lust, that my addiction, that my greed, that my unfaithfulness in my tithes and offerings, that whatever it is, God, I agree with you. It is abominable and wicked sin. If we'll agree with God, confess our sins, the Bible says He is faithful and just to forgive us our sins. There's an interesting verse, couple of verses in the book of Leviticus chapter 16 where it talks about the lamb that was used there on the Day of Atonement. And that lamb, of course, we know was the symbol, that Passover lamb was that symbol for the Lord Jesus Christ. The blood of bulls and goats and of lambs can never take away sins, but the blood of Jesus Christ. And look what it says here. Look what God teaches the children of Israel about this sacrifice. He says, and Aaron shall lay both his hands upon the head of the live goat and confess over him all the iniquities of the children of Israel and all their transgressions and all their sins, putting them on the head of the goat, and shall send him away by the hand of a fit man into the wilderness. Verse 22, and the goat shall bear upon him all their iniquities unto a land not inhabited, and he shall let the goat go into the wilderness. There's a word in those two verses that occurs four times. That's the word all. He says all their transgressions. Verse 21, a transgression that has the idea of to step over the line. It's the rebellion. God says, you go no farther, and we look at God and say, what now? That's a transgression. He said, all their sins. A sin is to miss the mark. God has this standard. We must meet this standard. And boy, we missed it. God says, all their sins. He says, all their iniquities. And iniquity is the idea of being bent. And so you know in this flesh, we are just bent. And which way are we bent? We're bent to sin in the world. He says all their transgressions, all their sins, all their iniquities. You know what God was teaching them? Any and every way that sinful man can think to defy or go against me. He says anything you can think you can do. He said my grace is great enough to forgive. And the tremendous truth about God's forgiveness is God doesn't just forgive, but He clearly teaches that He forgets. Psalm 103, verse 12, tells us that He separates our sin as the east is from west. As far as the east is from the west, so far hath He removed our transgressions from us. Micah chapter 7 and verse 19, He says, and He will turn again. He will have a compassion upon us. He will subdue our iniquities and will cast all their sins into the depths of the sea. And by the way, in the new creation, what is there no more of? See, how about it? Isaiah 43:25. God says, I, even I, am He that blotteth out thine transgressions for mine own sake and will not remember thine sins. And there are so many Christians that struggle. They struggle with this guilt thing. And many Christians have felt the need to come to the altar and they just beg for forgiveness and beg for forgiveness and beg for forgiveness. Ladies and gentlemen, when we ask God for forgiveness, what does He give us? He gives us forgiveness, and He says, thy sins, thy transgressions, will I remember no more. You know, the devil loves to use guilt. Loves to use guilt. But look what 1 John chapter 3 teaches us about that idea of guilt in our heart. For if our heart, if our guilt condemn us, what do we know? We know that God is greater than our heart and knoweth all things. And if we're going to be a light church, we've got to walk in that light. Our world is in desperate need of light. Don't believe me? Watch the nightly news tomorrow. God's not going to send angels And God's not going to write it in the clouds, and he's not going to magically enhance squirrels. God said, ye are the light. No plan B. But if we're going to be a light, if we're going to reflect the light, we must walk in it.